Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage of Scripture that I have just read for you comes near the end of a great section of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It was a section that came as a result of a great event in the nation of Judah. You see, there was a great drought in the days of Jeremiah, and it was a warning of other judgments yet to come. Now, I think I know what you would do if there was a great drought in New Zealand. You'd pray. You'd pray for your country. And that's exactly what Jeremiah the prophet began to do, and then God had a hard lesson to teach his servant because he said, no, don't pray for Judah. You must not pray for Judah, because I have rejected this people. As a matter of fact, he said, if even such a holy man as Noah or Daniel was standing here making intercession for Judah, I wouldn't even listen to them. And so there begins to unfold this very dark picture in the chapters beginning with 14 and 15 and 16. It comes to its culmination here in chapter 17 in this tremendous summation. So first of all, I would like you to look at the vivid summation of the moral and spiritual condition of the people of Judah in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. And you'll notice here he says two things about their sin. The first thing he says is that the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus with a diamond point. Well, you know, if you want to write down something so that it cannot be effaced, if you want to write down something so that no matter what you do, you can't get rid of it, that's the way you do it. If you use enough pressure and you use an iron or steel stylus with a diamond point, you can make a mark in metal itself that even filing cannot remove, because it affects the structural nature of the metal that is being engraved. And that is what the prophet is saying has come to pass in the nation of Judah with respect to their idolatry. The second illustration he uses is the illustration of the way parents are about their children. Now, if I ask you, do you love your children? The answer, of course, would be, why, yes, of course I love my children. And if I said, well, when do you love your children? You say, well, all the time. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, doesn't matter what I'm thinking about, it's always there. And that's exactly the point. You see, this is a thing that is deeply embedded in human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ once said that you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. This love for our own children is so deeply ingrained within our nature that we act on the basis of it without even thinking about it. It is second nature. And he is saying that the idolatry of the people of Judah has now reached the point where it is second nature to them. So deep is it that they don't even think about it anymore. So you see, people can progress in their defection from the truth of God's word, and they can go further and further into the direction of idolatry. And all false religion is idolatry, to the place that they are not even able anymore to sense the fact that they have departed from Almighty God. Now, this is something that we see in the world today, right on our television screen. You see millions of people over there in the Muslim world. Do you think that they have the least idea that Allah is not God, but He isn't? Do you think that they have any awareness of the fact that it is a great sin in the face of the Almighty God for them to imagine that they could come to God without the mediation of Jesus Christ, but it is. Think of the number of people around the world that say their prayers every day to the Virgin Mary. Well, you know, they do that as second nature. I remember years ago when I was a home missionary in New England, all around me, there was about 85% Roman Catholic, and there were thousands of people who daily did their devotions to the Virgin Mary. They even had it on the radio every day, the Rosary. Hail Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And on it went. And do you think that those people were aware of the fact that this is an affront to Almighty God? But it is. It was so deeply ingrained within their nature that they just didn't have the least idea anymore that it was wrong, but it is. Well, that is exactly the situation that existed in Judah in the time of the prophet Jeremiah. Not only were things bad, but they were so bad that people were now completely unaware of how bad they were. They were so deep-seated and so much second nature, as we would say, that he could not even penetrate their minds with the truth. Well, that's the first thing that we have here in this great summation. The second thing we have is a clear explanation of why this phenomenon takes place. How is it possible that that which was church can become synagogue of Satan? How is it possible that Judah, the nation of the kings of Israel and of the great prophets, the kingdom that had received God's one and only true revelation at that time in the history of the world, how is it possible that they can depart so far from the truth that they are as characterized here in these opening verses? Well, the answer is given in verses 5 through 11. And I would like you to look very closely at it. Now, the first thing you notice is that the issue is fundamentally one of faith. For he says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. There's the one side. And he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust the Lord is. Well, that is ultimately the great issue. It always has been, and it always will be. Some people in this world fundamentally and in essence, however covered up it may be, trust in man. And the only exception to that is the true people of God who trust in the Lord. Now you can see this all the way through church history. Just take, for example, the time of Paul the Apostle. You read your New Testament carefully, you notice that he is in constant strife with the Judaizers. So what was the great issue there in the early church? Why did they have that great synod in Jerusalem? What was the issue between Paul and the Judaizers? Well, the issue was that they were saying, you have to do something in order to qualify yourself for acceptance with God. That something, which happened to be the focal point of the controversy, was circumcision. And Paul was saying as over against that, no, by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and even that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So you fundamentally had right there in the apostolic period a war against two irreconcilable positions, namely those who trust in the Lord exclusively and alone and look to him alone for his great salvation as a free gift, and you have those who trust in man. You go on to the time of Augustine, the great church father. when you had this great controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. What was the issue? The issue was exactly the same. Pelagius said that man, by his own ability and nature, could please God. And Augustine said, no, that's not true. That's why he has to have Christ. And what was the great issue at the time of the Reformation? Well, you know your Heidelberg Catechism, don't you? It's written then, and it speaks out of that situation. The problem then was that the visible church had lost this simplicity and centrality of faith in the finished work of Christ. It was no longer the religion which said we have everything in Christ. It had become the and religion. Scripture and tradition. Christ and Mary. Faith and work. And you can go on and make a list as long as you like. Because the fact is that in daily practical effect and devotion, the church that had to be reformed had come to put its trust in man. So you had the Reformation. And then, within a century or so, you had the great Arminian controversy. Because already in the bosom of the Reformed Church, you had the same great issue. What was the controversy that marked the calling of the great International Synod of Dort, which gave us our canons of Dort that we should treasure and prize? Well, it's exactly the same thing. There were some who said that man really saves himself by an act of his own free will, and there were others, namely our fathers, who wrote the canons of Dort, who said, no, it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and even that faith, is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, you may think that this is old-fashioned and that this isn't the issue today. It is the issue today. It is precisely the issue today. The greatest issue in the religious world today is exactly the question of whether or not a man trusts in man, in whatever variety or form this may be, however cleverly disguised, however well dressed up even in the terminology of the Christian faith, or whether he really does trust in the Lord alone and says, God be merciful to me on thy grace, free and unmerited favor, I rest my plea. Well, that's the first thing that you see here. The second thing that you see here is the reason why churches can have in their history what Judah had in their history. And the reason is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why churches go wrong. That's why liberalism comes up and people are carried away and they don't know what to believe anymore. It is because the heart is deceitful above all things. And as soon as the church fails to warn the people of God that their own heart is their greatest enemy, your greatest enemy is your own heart. If you don't watch it and constantly instruct it out of God's word, it will deceive you. The greatest deceiver you will ever meet, the cleverest fraud that you will ever meet, is right in there. That's what the Bible says. The heart is more deceitful than everything else. And it is desperately wicked. So a man can be fooled, you see. Now he brings this out in a very nice little illustration. A partridge out in the wilderness. Something's happened to the partridge's eggs, I suppose. I don't know much about partridges. But anyway, this partridge, having no eggs of its own, it goes and gets the eggs of another bird. And brings those eggs and puts it in his nest, or her nest, I should say, and sits on those eggs. And you know, when eggs are real little, you wouldn't notice the difference. And when chicks first hatch out, you wouldn't know the difference. You couldn't tell whether it was a partridge or an eagle or whatever it was. And that's the way these things are in our hearts. When they hatch out, they don't look dangerous. The tendencies of error and self-deception, they don't look dangerous, but they are dangerous. And, you see, it's like a man who makes a fortune unjustly. When the time comes to make a payment and to reckon, well, then it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool, and that's the way it is also with false doctrine and with errors in the realm of the teaching of the Word of God. And so he is saying you have to watch your own heart. And so the Lord is saying, you want to know, Jeremiah, why things have gone wrong in Judah? Well, this is the reason. It is because of the deep-seated nature of the problem in man's heart, the problem of sin. Well, that shows us, you see, that there is no substitute for genuine heart dealings with God on the basis of grace. You can't bypass the big issues, like being born again, like truly being converted. And you know, everybody has to be converted. Doesn't matter if you're born in the covenant household of faith, you still have to be converted. As a matter of fact, real conversion is something that starts in a person's life and never ends. In this life, you've got to be a person who really repents of sin and really exercises a trust in Jesus alone as your salvation. And a lot of people allow their hearts to deceive them. And that's why churches go wrong. And that's why it can reach the place where people are so far away from the truth that it is sad, tragic, and they don't even realize what's happened. Well, now you see the Lord is teaching his servant Jeremiah these things. Jeremiah has to deal with this situation. And so we turn in the third place to notice the reaction of the prophet. What does the prophet say in the face of these things? What would you say if you were living there in the time of Jeremiah and the Lord had taught you these tremendous lessons? Well, if you're a true believer like Jeremiah was, you're going to say amen. You know, way back in the Old Testament, that was what Abraham said when God told him the things he did. He said amen. Abraham amened the Almighty. And all the way through the Bible, the way you can tell a genuine servant of God is exactly there. He amens the Almighty. Amen. So be it. And so you see that here in this passage. And the first thing he amens is the sovereign right of Almighty God to speak about these things from his throne. So let us look at what he says. Here's Jeremiah responding. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, even the Lord. Now you see, what he's recognizing is the true throne rights of the Almighty. He's not disputing this and saying, oh God, how can you be so unfair? How can you judge Judah? How can you say these things about Judah, your people? He's not like that. Now the people were like that, and you saw, you'd see this all the way through the book of Jeremiah. They'd argue with God, and they'd say he was unjust and all that, but not Jeremiah. He amends the Almighty. And his starting point is the exalted glory of the sovereign God. His indisputable right to speak from his throne in glory about the affairs of his church and kingdom. And in the light of that exalted magnitude of the glory of God, well, you see, he says, true, Lord. Amen, Lord. Everyone that forsakes you, he is sunk. Precisely because he has forsaken the fountain of living water. That's the first thing he says. Now, the second thing he says is amen to God's way of salvation, which is salvation by grace. Because what else could there be as a way of salvation for such sinners? If you realize what man is, what kind of a heart he's got, how could there be any other method of salvation? And so right away the prophet cries out on this subject. Like any good servant of God, he first applies it to himself, because he says, Lord, heal me, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. And so you see, he is saying amen to God's method of salvation. Amen, he's saying, Lord, you're right. That's exactly right. And I'm one of them, too. I've got a deceitful heart, too. And my heart also is desperately wicked. And Lord, I'm throwing myself before your sovereign and exalted throne. And I'm saying, Lord, I can only ask one thing, mercy. Well, you have to do that if you want to be God's servant. And if you want to be able to escape the great tragedy that is unfolding here in the first part of this chapter, you have to say amen to God's plan of salvation. For a lot of people, that's hard, but you know, it's the most wonderful thing in the world if you're a sinner and realize that you're a sinner, that there is salvation by grace. Because then you can go to this sovereign God and cast yourself down before him, and he will hear you, and he will save you. So that's the second thing he does. He says amen to God's way of salvation and avails himself of it. And then finally, he also says amen to the word of God's reprobation and judgment. Interesting, isn't it? Here's one of the issues today in the Reformed world. No doubt it was then. Precisely in a time such as this, you find the arguments coming up against this, but not from Jeremiah. No, sir, he says. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. You see, the people were scoffing at the word of God. They were saying, ha! Let it come, Jeremiah. You're talking about all these dire predictions. Let her come, man. Let her come. Just exactly like it says in the second letter of Peter. In the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You talk about the second coming of Christ, hardy har har, like the comedians on TV who make jokes about the second coming of Christ and so on. This fellow by the name of Allen, this comedian that is always ridiculing dogmatic truth of the Christian religion, making it sound funny that Christ is coming again. Well, you see, they were doing that also in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. All right, he says, here are these people, and they are laughing at your word, Lord. And he said, Lord, you know that I have not hurried away from being a shepherd. I didn't just abandon these people right off the bat because I met opposition. And I didn't long for the woeful day. I didn't begin right away out of the personal hurt that they might have done me or my feelings. I didn't right away begin saying, well, let them go down the tube, Lord. No, he didn't do that. I didn't long for the woeful day. You know, he says to God, the utterance of my lips was in your presence. But then, after all that, in other words, he remained a faithful shepherd. He went on warning them. He went on seeking their good. And then, when they hardened their hearts against the truth, then when they rejected the witness of Almighty God, well, then it became clear to the prophet Jeremiah, that they were indeed reprobate. And then you'll notice what he said. Amen, Lord. Let them be destroyed. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with a twofold destruction. Now, how do you react to that? When I was was over in the USA, I was reading in the Christian Reformed Banner some articles by various ministries, some of which were saying that there are some of the psalms in the Bible that are not really fit to be sung in the Church of God. What was the reason? The reason is that they contain what we call the imprecatory prayers. Now, what is an imprecatory prayer? An imprecatory prayer is a solemn prayer to Almighty God to send down His judgment on other people. And the argument is that this is a primitive, uncontrolled passion of the human heart that comes to manifestation in some of the Old Testament writers. In other words, the inspiration of the Spirit apparently wasn't controlling them. And so they were pouring out their personal spirit of revengeance. Well, I just tell you that's not true. You can't find a single instance in the Bible where that is true. Always where this imprecatory prayer is found in the Psalms or in the prophets or in the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, because it's found there also, it is always a response to the way men have treated God Almighty and His Word. In other words, when people have been warned and they have had the free offer of grace and salvation, and they have shown by their relentless opposition to the Word of God that they are indeed reprobate, well then, the prophet or the apostle finally says, "Amen, Lord, crush them with twofold destruction." The end of his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he said that in a context. In the context of the great preaching and proclamation of the free offer of salvation in Christ in the gospel. What he's saying to the Corinthians is, look, if any man, after hearing that message, having that invitation, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. Anathema. This modern antagonism to reprobation is an ungodly thing. I tell my congregation, especially my young people who are in the valley of indecision, look, if you reject Christ after all you've had, you won't have Jesus. You'll have your own way. You turn your back on Christ and you harden your heart against Him. You know something? I say, myself, crush them with twofold destruction, because I do not disagree with the judgment of God upon those who willfully and persistently harden their hearts against His word of grace. And that's really the issue of reprobation. If we are at war with the fact that God is going to judge those who have been given the opportunity to have His grace and they will not have it, if we object to that, then we just object to the very nature and character of God Himself. And Jeremiah didn't do that. So the weeping prophet, who had labored so long for the welfare of these people, only to have the word of God spurned, finally, after God said, time to stop praying for this people, revealed to him their true situation, then the prophet said, all right, amen, Almighty Father, bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with a twofold destruction. Well, I hope we'll never have to say that. But I sometimes wonder, the rate we're going in Western culture. We were shocked 40 years ago when they were killing the innocent in Nazi Germany, but they're doing it right now here in Wellington. Every day, the innocent is being murdered. The Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church in New Zealand said the other day, the most dangerous place for a human being in New Zealand today is in his mother's womb. He's likely to be murdered. Far more likely than in any bar or dark street in Wellington. the most dangerous place for a human being to be today in New Zealand is his mother's womb. You think God isn't going to judge this land if we go on this way? He is. And what are we supposed to say when that day comes? Oh, God, I don't agree with your judgment, not on your life. We better be doing what Jeremiah said. We better be crying out, Lord, save me. And we might say with Jeremiah, Lord, you're a terror to me. The very idea of your judgment scares me. But still I say, amen. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. You don't feel like that, and you're not in tune with the holy and almighty God who gave us Jesus Christ to be our Savior. I trust that the amen of the prophet is in your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it is a sad message that Jeremiah brings us today. But we pray that in the amen of our own hearts we may also find joy and encouragement, because you gave this to your servant too, as you later went on to unfold the great days that were coming after the darkness had passed. Lord, that's what we pray for most of all, that you will hold us steadfast and unmovable in the midst of the darkness of this time. May our hearts be anchored in the truth of your word and the holiness of your divine being, and may there be in our hearts that amen to you, which betokens a truly regenerate faith. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.